First John chapter 2, as we're making our way through this letter, I would like to consider verses 18 through 27 with you today. But just for context, I'll begin reading in verse 15. So let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth, that you would grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved Lord, last week we saw the Apostle John capture his readers' attention by telling them the purpose for which he is writing this letter, addressing to them as his own little children, which includes both the younger men as well as the fathers. He reminds them of the truths of the gospel, the things that are true of them because they're united to Christ by faith, that their sins are forgiven, that they know him who is from the beginning, that they know the Father, and that they have overcome the evil one. And so it is with these truths in mind that John then exhorts his readers not to love the world or the things of the world, since that is contrary to the love of the Father which is being perfected in them. So in contrast to the world and the lust thereof, which are passing away, John tells us that the one who does the will of God will abide forever. And it is this concept of abiding forever or eternal life that prompts John to remind his children what time it is according to God's redemptive timeline. He tells us in verse 18, children, it is the last hour. Throughout the history of the church, and especially in our contemporary age, people make a big deal of contemporary events as if they are signs of the last days. In the church tradition that I was raised in, that was it was common for the leader of the church to have a worship service on New Year's Eve and to ring in the new year with a worship service and a sermon where that pastor gave all the reasons why he thought that Jesus was going to come back that next year. I don't know if you missed, he hasn't come back yet. John tells us something, he informs us something that's very important to keep in mind, that we have been in the last days for nearly 2,000 years. You see, ever since the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruits of the new creation, and the outpouring of his Spirit, we have been experiencing what Paul calls the fullness of times in Galatians 4, or the end of the ages in 1 Corinthians 10, or the last days, the last time, or as John has here, the last hour. Now, I know what you're thinking. How can it be that an hour will last for 2,000 years? Well, the reason why John can say it is the last hour is because at his first coming, Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God. He completed the work of redemption, and he poured out his spirit. And the only thing left for him to do is to come again for his appearing, which John will go on to mention in verse 28, to glorify us together with himself. That is when the kingdom will be fully consummated, but until then, it is true that we are living in the very last days. We are on the brink of the consummation of all things. And so we live in this time where there are already, the kingdom of God has already been inaugurated, but not yet fully consummated. We live in this already not yet time where the light of the kingdom is already shining, the darkness is passing away, but not in its completion. And so there is both the need for patient endurance, but also eager anticipation. It's been said that when Martin Luther, when asked the question, what would you do if you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow? Apparently he said, I would plant a tree. That is, I would live my life in the same way that I always would, as if Jesus wouldn't come back for a long time, and yet he would be prepared for the coming of his Lord. So we should always have this sense of patient endurance, but also eager anticipation. Echoing the prayer of John at the end of Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, part of this living in this time of the last hour, John also reminds his readers of the coming of the Antichrist. He says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. This figure whom the Apostle Paul terms the man of sin, the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. This end times figure, John reminds his readers of, and yet he also alerts his readers to the fact that this Antichrist is not alone. For indeed, John says, already many antichrists have gone out into the world. And this is a sign of the last hour. Jesus warned us in Matthew 24, he says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So John tells us this, the fact that, yes, Antichrist is coming, but already many antichrists have gone out into the world. He tells us this not so that we might engage in end times speculation, trying to pin the tail on the Antichrist, as it were, but for us to be on guard against the schemes of the evil one. To be on guard against those who would try to deceive us, and also to turn us away from the fleeting pleasures of this world. He will go on to instill in us the hope of glory so that we will have confidence at Christ's coming, and even now purify ourselves even as he is pure. Getting back to these antichrists, John tells us that they went out from us. And we typically might think of the Antichrist as some political figure in the world, but John identifies these antichrists as religious figures who came out of the church. Paul had a similar warning for the Ephesian elders in Acts 21. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, Paul says, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So we need to not only be on guard against the schemes of the evil one in the world, but we also need to realize that even from our own midst, from the church itself, will come these antichrists. And yet John makes clear, although these false teachers came from their own ranks, they were never really truly of them. He says they went out from us, but they were never really of us. And their departure was, in fact, proof of their true identity. And so here we see that not all division is bad. Some division is necessary in order to distinguish between truth and error, from false teaching and the truth of the gospel. And so we might ask, well, what is it that these antichrists, as John terms them, what were they teaching? What were they saying to cause them to go out from the church and to deceive people? Well, John makes clear in verse 22 that they were denying that Jesus was the Christ. And in so doing, they were also denying the Father and the Son. You might pause and ask and think for a second. Nothing can be more fundamental to the Christian faith than to confess that Jesus is the Christ. So how is it that these antichrists, these false teachers, these deceivers, how is it that they ever could have made a claim to be Christians, to have been in the church, if they were denying that Jesus was the Christ? Well, John doesn't elaborate on their teaching here, but in other parts of his letter, we can sort of piece together what these false teachers were saying. In chapter 4, verse 2, John says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And later in 4:15, he says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." And so here we see that it is necessary, in order to confess the Son, you must confess not only his full deity, that he is the Son of God, co-equal with the Father, but you also must confess that he is fully man, his humanity. He's come in the flesh. And apparently, John's false teacher, John's opponents, were denying both of those things. There's also an indication that they were denying, or perhaps undermining, the need for the atonement, the need for Jesus to die for our sins. In chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." Here, most likely, John has in mind the baptism of Jesus, but also his sacrificial death. And he needs to reiterate the fact that Jesus came not only to baptize, but also to die for our sins. The need for the bloody atonement, he had to go and reiterate. This makes sense when we go back to chapter 1, when John mentions those people who say that they have no sin. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And he also says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. So it seems as if these false teachers were claiming sinless perfection, that they didn't need to confess their sins, and by virtue also that they didn't need Jesus to die for their sins, because, after all, they didn't have any. And so false teaching is often more subtle than just an outright denial, Jesus is not the Christ, but rather by undermining the person and work of Jesus, by undermining his true identity as both the God, as both God and fully God and fully man, and the need for the sacrificial atonement, they in fact were denying that Jesus was the Christ, the Holy One of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These antichrists were, in essence, denying that Jesus was, in fact, the anointed one of God to perform those duties that God called him to do. And, as John tells us in verse 23, in denying the Son, these false teachers were also denying the Father who sent him. Jesus tells us in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. no one comes to the Father except through me. And in John 5, he says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So although these false teachers no doubt made a claim to know the Father, in denying the Son, they also were denying the Father and the true relationship they had. So in stark contrast to these antichrists who had departed from the church, are those in verse 20 who had been given the Holy Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ, whom John terms the Holy One. He says, you have been given an anointing. This idea of an anointing obviously connotes the giving of the Holy Spirit who preserves us in the truth. And so in confessing Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed one, we also are anointed by his Spirit. Jesus taught his disciples in John 16 that when he departed from them, he would send the Holy Spirit. And he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That's why John can say, you have all knowledge. Or another way of translating it is, you all know. Now, it's important to underscore here that John is not saying that his readers know everything that there is to know, that he's not ascribing omniscience to his readers. Rather, he's telling them that they have everything they need to know in order to combat this heresy. In other words, John is not telling them anything new, but they already know the truth. He says that in verse 21. I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth. I'm writing to you because you do know the truth. A telltale sign of false teachers is that they claim exclusive rights to the truth. They claim to have some new insight or some new interpretation that only they can teach you. Don't listen to those other people. Only I have a corner on the truth. That's how they deceive people and lead them astray. John is not making that claim. He points them back to what they have heard from the beginning, from when the gospel was first preached to them, and to the anointing that they received, which abides in them and also teaches them. So much so, John is so confident in the role of the Holy Spirit in anointing them and teaching them that he can say in verse 27, you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, it's important to note here that John clearly is not undermining his authority as an apostle or denying the need for pastors and teachers in the church. If you just look ahead in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to this. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Clearly, John isn't denying his authority as an apostle. After all, why would he be writing to them in the first place? If they have no need for anyone to teach them, then why is John even wasting his time spilling ink to write to them? John has repeatedly underscored the need for the gospel to be proclaimed. He says in chapter 1, he says, what I saw, what I heard, what I touched concerning the word of life, I proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. He's underscored the need for the gospel to be proclaimed, the importance of knowing the truth, of keeping God's word, of keeping his commandments. He's also stressed the role, but in addition to that, in addition for the need for the gospel to be proclaimed, for it to be taught, he also stresses the role of the Holy Spirit to illumine the hearts and minds of his readers, to enable us to believe and understand God's truth. I can stand here and preach until I am blue in the face, as clearly and articulately as humanly possible. And yet, if the Holy Spirit is not working in your heart, enabling you to understand and to believe what is being said, I can't accomplish anything. It is only through the role of the Holy Spirit, it is only through the anointing that you receive from the Holy One, that you are enabled to believe the truth and to abide in the truth. We confess in the Westminster Confession of Faith concerning Scripture after it articulates, this is in chapter 1, section 5, when it talks about all of the external evidence that the Bible has, where we could be confident that it is God's truth, it says this, "Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts." It goes on to say that the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. This is a remarkable statement for us to confess. Because, of course, in contrast to this, you would have the Roman Catholic Church who would say the supreme judge by which all controversies are determined is the magisterium, the teaching of the church, which infallibly interprets Scripture. No, we don't say that. But we also don't say the supreme judge is the Bible in and of itself. That just begs the question, what does the Bible say? Now, we confess that the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are determined and in whose sentence we are to rest is the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. But notice the prepositions that we use here. It says that the Holy Spirit bears witness by and with the Scriptures. He speaks in the Scriptures. The Spirit doesn't speak of the Scriptures or about the Scriptures coming from outside, from some outside source or inner light. No, he speaks in and through and by the word. This is exactly what John has in mind when he's telling his readers, no one needs to teach you anything because you already know the truth. Well, how do they know the truth? It's been proclaimed to them in the word. God cannot lie. No lie is of the truth. So John is confident that his readers will abide in the truth that they've already heard. He's just writing them to remind them what they already know. But this is not to say that we cannot grow in our knowledge and understanding of the person and work of Christ. We can never move on from him who is the sure foundation. This was Paul's point when he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." This is what you are here today. This is why you are here today, to be reminded about Jesus, to grow in that foundation which has already been laid, to grow in your knowledge and understanding of who he is and what he has done for you. We will never move beyond that. That's always the sure sign of false teaching, where it's like, yeah, we've already learned enough about Jesus. Let's move on and learn about other things. John says, you have received the anointing from the Holy One. Abide in him. Abide in that truth. Continue to grow in your faith and knowledge. But you're building on that sure foundation. This is what it means to confess the Son, to abide in the truth. And we can be confident that as we get to know Jesus more, as we abide in him, we also abide in the Father and he in us. As we've already been reminded, knowing the Father, knowing the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is nothing more and nothing less than eternal life. John has spoken of eternal life as a present reality. He says he says in chapter 1, this eternal life we proclaim to you so that you can have this fellowship with us, and our fellowship is indeed with the Father and with the Son. He speaks of it as a present reality. But here in our passage, he speaks of it as a promise, a future reality. And of course, here he has in mind both that already and not yet aspect of our salvation. We already have fellowship with the Father and the Son, but we have not yet been fully glorified together with Christ. We have not yet been confirmed in that eternal life. makes that same point in chapter 3, verse 2. If you just skip ahead, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." So there's the already aspect. We are God's children. Right now, we are his children. And so we are, he says, "And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So the already aspect, we are already God's children. We have fellowship with the Father. We know the Father as our Father and the Son. But we also look forward to that day when we will be like him as he is. We will be glorified together with him. We will be confirmed in that eternal life with the redemption of our bodies. But until then, we have the privilege to abide in him, to have his Spirit, his anointing, seal us and confirm us and lead us into all truth, preserving us as we are then able to begin in this life to obey God's commandments. And as John already told us, whoever does the will of God will abide forever. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you were pleased to come not only by water, but also by the blood. We thank you that you came in our flesh and dwelt among us, living a perfect life on our behalf and dying a sacrificial death for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit who anoints us and seals us, enabling us to believe the truth and to be preserved in the truth. We pray that you would continue to protect us from all error. We pray that you would lead us into all truth so that we might continue to abide in you and in the Father. We ask all this in your name.